2 weeks ago, we looked at Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, and this morning we will look at verses 6 and 7, which is just a natural outflow and a natural progression from what Paul dealt with in verses 4 and 5. I'll begin reading in chapter 3, verse 17, and I'll continue to read on down through chapter 4 and verse 9. But again, our focus will be verses 6 and 7. So Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 17. Let's give our undivided attention now to the word of the living God. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me. These do, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray now and ask God's blessing on the proclamation of his word. Our Father, we have heard your word, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is that infallible guide to our lives, that it equips us with everything that we need for life and godliness. We pray now, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be active among us, that you would take your word, bury it deeply within our hearts, that it might yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Father, may our hearts be encouraged. May we be convicted. May we be ultimately conformed more to the image of Jesus Christ. May your word now be proclaimed in truth. And we pray, Father, that you would cause it to be received with faith and love. Give us ears to hear this morning, we pray, and hearts eager to live and to obey what you have taught. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. There is perhaps nothing more natural to the human heart than worry, anxiety, stress, and worry as a result of stress. Perhaps even recently, worry has had a dominant influence in your life. Perhaps you've been up late at night staring at the ceiling, your heart pounding because of certain circumstances that have arisen in your life, or because of certain circumstances that have not come about, things you were desperately hoping for, things you thought you needed, and yet have not come to fruition. Worry is a natural part of the human heart and of our everyday lives. Well, if there is nothing more natural than worry, then perhaps there is nothing more daunting or seemingly implausible than the first command that we have before us in God's word this morning. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us, be anxious. In other words, worry. Worry for nothing. He tells us to be anxious for nothing. In other words, not to worry about anything in life. At no time is worry appropriate for the Christian. Now, how can this be, given our propensity to worry so often? This command in verse 6 be anxious for nothing is similar to the command that we studied 2 weeks ago, just two verses up in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, I noted when we looked at that command, it would be one thing if Paul just said rejoice most of the time or rejoice in most circumstances. But no, he has to push it to the farthest degree. And he says rejoice always. Well, in a similar manner, if we look at verse 6 and Paul says to us, be anxious for nothing, we might find it more palatable or perhaps more realistic if Paul had simply said, be anxious for just the big things in life. It's okay to worry about those things, but for everything else, don't worry. But Paul doesn't say that to us. The Lord doesn't say that to us. He says, be anxious, be worried for nothing. And so as with the command to rejoice always, it is precisely that universal qualifier, that idea of always, that idea of nothing in no circumstance. It's precisely that universal qualifier, that unconditional character of the command that makes it seem so unrealistic. Think about it. As you read that command, is it not the case that immediately circumstances pop into your mind which seem to make this command unrealistic, which seem to fly in the face of it and contradict it? And yet, at the same time, isn't this command attractive? Wouldn't it be wonderful to actually be free from worry, to actually be free from anxiety, to live a life that is more characterized by the peace of God than it is by anxiety and worry? Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are indeed in Jesus Christ this morning, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then what is commanded of you here in this passage is not unrealistic. It is not an abstract theoretical command that doesn't make sense of real life. It is a practical command with practical means of obedience and a glorious result for obeying. Peace. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding, that will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So whatever it is that you're carrying with you on your heart this morning, whatever is worrying you, whatever you are anxious about, the Lord this morning calls you to peace, to worry about nothing, but in everything to pray. So let's look again at this command. How does this actually work? How does this peace begin to permeate and to dominate our hearts and our lives? Well, first of all, let's look again at the text. Verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, when we read this command, we are perhaps initially repulsed by it, or at least intimidated by it. Again, it doesn't seem unrealistic. And as I mentioned before, immediately issues and circumstances in our lives pop up that seem to fly in the face of this command, that seem to make it so unrealistic. You might ask yourself, well, how can I not worry when this is happening in my life? And you fill in the blank of whatever that may be. Well, friends, consider what was happening in Paul's life. Consider what was happening in the life of the Philippians as he wrote to them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul is not writing these words from an ivory tower of safe theory. He is not holed up in some opulence where he is writing down to people who are in real trouble while he himself faces no trouble. This is not just theory. Paul is not in any kind of ivory tower. On the contrary, Paul is writing from prison. His words arise out of a particular historical context. He is suffering for the gospel. He has a death sentence looming over his head, and the people to whom he is writing are also suffering for the gospel. They have been attacked. They are hated. They are opposed. They are facing very real problems from very real enemies who would love nothing more than to be rid of them. So Paul is not writing from a situation of no trouble. He is writing from a very real situation of sometimes desperate circumstances. Now, Paul had told these people back in chapter 1 that it had been granted to them not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. And so, again, these people had real problems, as real and as intimidating as anything that you and I may face in our day. And yet Paul tells them in chapter 1, verse 28, do not fear those who oppose you. And here in chapter 6, he writes to them, be anxious for nothing. Now, Paul is not telling the Philippians to just ignore their problems, to just pretend that their problems aren't there, to stick their heads in the sand, and just to plug their ears and pretend that nothing bad is happening. He's not telling them to ignore their problems, nor is he telling them that things will get better. Notice, he doesn't guarantee that the persecution is going to stop. He doesn't say that just give it a year or two and then the persecution is going to stop. If actually the opposite is true, as we see history panning out, the persecution only got worse. Paul realizes the life and death situation that the Philippians are facing, that he himself is facing, and he does not shrink from it. Implicitly, he tells these believers, yes, you may die, but do not fear. And he tells them, yes, you are suffering, but do not worry. Now, Paul is not dismissing their problems, nor is he commending a stoic approach to life. When we look at verse 7 and we see Paul describing the peace of God, which passes all understanding, he's not being a stoic here. In other words, he's not commending a way of life that seeks to simply dull the edge of our emotional angst, that seeks to kind of blank out and not experience any highs or any lows. He's not telling them that at all. He is not advocating stoicism, that we detach ourselves from feeling the heaviness of this life. And yet, isn't that what we so often try to do in our culture today? We numb ourselves, be it with alcohol or drugs or just simply avoiding situations to whatever extent we can, so that we don't have to feel the full brunt of those painful circumstances. Paul is not advocating stoicism. His tone, as he writes to the Philippians, is overwhelmingly one of love, compassion, friendship, and at the same time, utter realism. And so, friend, whatever you may be going through today, realize, recognize, and rejoice in the fact that whatever you're facing, it is not too great for this command to apply to you. It is not too great, whatever situation you're facing, it is not too great for you to know the peace of God, which Paul tells us of in this passage in verse 7. You see, many Christians are surprised by the suffering they endure, whether it's opposition to their faith or just hardship in life in general. They're surprised as if this is some kind of strange thing that they as a Christian should suffer. Some Christians even go so far as to be scandalized by it. They don't know why things seem to be going so badly, and they use it as an opportunity to question the substance and even the object, the Lord Jesus Christ, of their faith. How can I believe in Christ, and yet at the same time, these things are happening in my life? But friends, Jesus never promised us an easy road. On the contrary, he tells us, in this world, you will have trouble. That's a promise. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. See, the Lord, in his word, gives us an unflinchingly real and honest view of life. Yes, you will have trouble, but just as real, and in a sense even more real than the trouble that you face, is Christ's declaration that he is greater than any problem that you have. He promises to be with you and to guide you and to lead you as you face that difficulty. Notice verse 5, which gives us the springboard for verse 6. Paul says, let your gentleness or let your reasonableness be known to all men. Why? The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. As we saw 2 weeks ago, the Lord is not far off. He is near to you and he is near to your hurting heart. This is the assurance that Paul is giving us, that the Lord is giving us. Our Savior promises us his care. He promises us his provision. He promises us his very presence as we, as you, face hardship. And because of these realities, you must realize that while trouble is an inevitable part of your life, worry is not. Trouble is inevitable, but worry is not. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that you do not have to worry? Whatever circumstance you're facing, it is not inevitable that you should resort to worrying. Or have you sold yourself on the concept that worry is just a part of who you are until you get to heaven. Well, let's look back at the text. What does our Lord command of us? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, as I mentioned, Paul's tone to the Philippians is overwhelmingly one of love and one of encouragement, of care and of affection. He is comforting these Christians and giving them solace as they face persecution, as they face suffering. But because of the tone that Paul takes, it would be easy for us to overlook the fact that he is, in fact, giving a command that is every bit as serious as any other command that we find in Scripture. He is offering consolation, yes, but that's not all. His word of consolation is also a command to be obeyed. Now, we've seen this pattern all throughout the letter of Philippians. Paul is writing in terms of affection. He is pouring out his heart, revealing his deep, sincere love for these people. But in the midst of that encouragement, in the midst of the outflow of his pastoral heart for these people, come these commands, which to deny is utter disobedience and sin. And so, yes, Paul is reflecting something ultimately out of the Lord's deep love for us, and yet he is reflecting something that is so serious that to disobey is sin. This is, in fact, a command from our Lord. Paul is giving us an unconditional, all-encompassing, non-negotiable, absolute precept of the Christian life. The Christian is not to worry, not to be anxious about anything. Now, perhaps some of you can look at this and in an ironic sense say, well, great, that's just one more thing to worry about. Not only am I a worrier, but now I'm being commanded not to worry. And so you compound the sin and it becomes discouraging. And that would be an ironic and an unfortunate response from a passage which is meant to bring great comfort. But don't take it that way, brothers and sisters. Don't look at it that way. Remember Paul's tone. It is not one of rebuke. It is one of encouragement. And what he commands, brothers and sisters, is possible for you if you know Jesus Christ. It is possible for you not to worry as you face difficulties in life. Now, we'll get to how specifically that's implemented later. But for now, you must realize the seriousness and the nature of what Paul says. He is, in fact, giving us a command. Now, Paul tells us not to worry, and he then tells us what to do instead of worrying. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so he commands us what not to do, what to put off, and also what to put on, what to do positively in its place. And so we can determine, therefore, that worry is a choice. It is a choice, and a sinful choice at that. Now, we sometimes forget that fact, or perhaps better said, we sometimes willingly ignore that fact, that worry is a choice. With other sin, it seems to be more elongated. With other sin, we seem to be aware of kind of a progression. The sin presents itself to us, we are tempted, and then we either succumb to it or we run the other way and we obey. But so often with worry, it seems so natural to us that it's as if we skip that middle stage of temptation and we're not even conscious of the fact that our hearts are inclined toward worry and that we've actually made the conscious decision to worry. We go immediately to it. You, in fact, may think this way. You may even define yourself this way. You may think, well, I'm a worrier. That's what I do. I've had a hard life and worry is just something that's a part of who I am. Well, no, it's not. Not if you are in Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, dear child of God, you are just that. You are a child of God. You are a new creature with the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and you serve a risen Savior. Worry may be part of you in a sense. It may be part of you in the sense of perhaps a self-inflicted gunshot wound. Think of it. If you literally shoot yourself in the foot, that bullet is a part of you. But it is not a necessary part of you. It is not a fundamental part of you. And will it hurt to remove? Yes, especially if you've gotten used to it being there. But it must be removed It is not fundamentally a part of who you are. Worry is part of the sinful nature which is crucified with Christ for every believer. It is a sin from which Christ has set you free. Believe that. Remember who you are. You are a new creature in Christ. You are alive in Christ, where formerly you were dead and dominated by sins such as worry. You have the Holy Spirit of God, as I mentioned, dwelling in you. You have the entire Word of God available to you. You serve a Savior who conquered death and hell itself and who is reigning right now over all things from the Father's right hand. Friends, no sin can enslave you beyond Jesus' power to free you. That is the essence of the gospel, and you must believe that at the core of your being, because that's who you are. If you're a Christian, you are someone who, by Jesus Christ, by the truth, has been set free. You can, by God's grace, overcome besetting sin in your life. But in order to make progress in the battle against sin, you must admit that it is, in fact, sin. That worry, that fear, that anxiety, that paranoia, whatever it may be, you must admit that that is, in fact, sin. Yes, it is an inclination of the heart, but it is one that can be overcome. What would you say, for instance, to a Christian who comes to you and confesses that he has cheated on his wife? He says to you, "I've committed adultery, and it's not the first time. In fact, I just can't stop committing adultery. I just can't stop cheating on my wife. It's just part of who I am. It's an inevitable part of what makes me me." What would you say to a brother in Christ who tells you that? Would you tell them, "Well, you just need to cope, because you're right. That is part of who you are. You need to take adultery management classes. You need to just try to commit adultery a few less times per week and realize that it's part of your life until you die, but just try to live with it." Of course not. You would, hopefully, in love, call this brother to repentance, to recognize that what he is doing is not compelled upon him, it is not forced upon him, it is a willful, volitional choice, and that if he is truly in Christ, he possesses in Christ the power to overcome that sin, he must admit that it's sin, and he must repent. You see, we are so easily caught up in the mentality of our society. We are a coping society. We no longer want to solve problems. We no longer want to call sin, sin. We want to call it 1,000 different names, all of which will alleviate us from any personal responsibility. And so instead of going to whoever in order to solve a problem, we merely want to cope. We want something that will help us subsist and dull the edges of the situation so that we can learn how to maintain and manage and not actually solve whatever issue and confront whatever issue we're dealing with. We're taught that sin is not our fault, that it's just a condition we have. And so rather than seeking to solve the problem, we call something an addiction or whatever other means, and we seek to learn to live with it as a natural part of us. Again, we find means of coping and managing. Now, worry, admittedly, is subtle. It is perhaps the most subtle sin. It creeps into our soul and it reaches its icy hand around our heart so easily. And for some people, yes, very definitely, there are very real, physical, tangible symptoms of worry and of anxiety. We are, brothers and sisters, physical creatures. We are body and soul. Body and soul are deeply fused together. One day when we stand before Christ, we will have our glorified body and we will be complete, body and soul forever. So in this life, there's no dichotomy. We are body and soul. But worry is not like a skinned knee. It is not like a cancer that develops in a person who is living a clean lifestyle. It doesn't just happen to us. Now, we hear that excuse all the time when it comes to sin, don't we? Two people who have committed adultery, who have cheated on their spouses, they say, "Well, we didn't plan it. It just happened." No, it didn't. There were plans. There were inclinations of the heart, and there was sin prior to the actual act. Now, in the case of adultery, was that choice driven by a real physical condition? Yes, it's called lust. Was that choice driven by real, tangible, physiological factors? Yes, but it was a choice, and it was a sinful choice. Friends, willful sin does not just happen to us like the flu. And so when it comes to worry, you must recognize that our Lord identifies worry as a fundamentally spiritual issue. Yes, it may have very real physical ramifications. Again, we are body and soul. But it is a fundamentally spiritual issue, and it must be dealt with on that level. What does our text say? What does God say to us? Be anxious for nothing. Now, I realize that everything I've said, especially in the last few minutes, probably sounds overwhelmingly negative. But friends, the fact that worry is a choice is actually good news. Or at least we can say that admitting that it is a sinful choice opens the door for that good news. Because Paul does not stop at the command not to worry. He follows it up with the means to gain victory over this sin, to have peace and to not have worry and anxiety reign as the dominant emotion of your heart. Again, you can have victory in Christ, increasing victory over besetting sin. Will it be a battle? Yes. Will it be difficult? Sure. But friends, it is a battle to which you are called. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are not only called to this battle, but you are equipped to fight. And Paul gives us these weapons, the weapons of our warfare, in the second half of verse 6. Notice again, please, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is the means of gaining victory over worry. And notice also that Paul is not giving us in the second half of verse 6 merely the means of overcoming worry. He's giving us another command. These are two commands which are really opposite sides of the same coin. Be anxious for nothing, one side, but in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, here's the other command, let your requests be made known to God. Now, this is typical of Paul as he writes. He gives us, as I mentioned before, the negative to be rid of. Put off the old man, be anxious for nothing, put on the new man. In everything, go to the Lord in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Now, how does this work practically? Well, first of all, we must realize that Paul is not speaking of the desperate, vague prayer of the unbeliever, the one who has no true faith in Christ and tosses up a vague prayer, hopefully to some God that is out there because he finds himself in a desperate situation. This is not what Paul means. When he is writing of prayer, when he is writing of making our requests known to God, he is talking of a true faith in the true and living God. Notice verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. That is the operative context for everything that Paul is saying. Through Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. 2 weeks ago, we looked at how often Paul says that just in these few verses. In Christ, through Christ, by Christ. This is the context for the kind of prayer that Paul is giving us as a remedy to worry. So, what does that kind of prayer presuppose? If we're praying that way, then what is behind that prayer? Well, it presupposes the lordship of Jesus Christ. The fact that Christ is Lord over every single circumstance in all of reality. He is in control over all things. We go to him because he is Lord. Because he has overcome the world and he has all power and authority in heaven and on earth. See, think of it. For Paul to say, be anxious for nothing, means that Christ is Lord of everything. If Paul can say, be anxious for nothing, it's only because Christ is Lord of everything. For him to say, in everything, make your requests known, means that there is nothing outside of Christ's control. Nothing outside of his power to help and to heal and to save. Why are we not to worry? Why are we to take everything to the Lord in prayer? Because he is the Lord. That's the first step, that conscious mentality of recognizing who Christ is, and as a result, going to him with our worry and instead replacing that worry with prayer. This is part of our new nature as Christians. Now, it is the natural inclination of the sinful heart to worry, but it is the natural inclination of the redeemed heart to trust in the Lord. And so prayer, like worry, is a habit. It is something that needs to be cultivated. Think of it. How much time do you spend worrying? If it's a lot, whether you realize it or not, you put some solid effort into worrying. Well, Paul calls us to put that off and to put on solid effort in cultivating prayer, and cultivating prayer to the point where it becomes instinctual, where instead of our immediate reaction being stress, anxiety, worry, we go to the Lord and we pour out our hearts. One instinct, the instinct of the new creature, replaces the instinct of the dead old man of sin. You can think of this like a toddler with a parent. The parent is the center of that toddler's world. The parent is the one who provides food and clothing and protection and comfort. And when that toddler becomes scared about something, he runs to that parent. When he's in a room and he becomes separated from the parent, he panics and he looks around for one of two people, his mom or his dad. Well, friends, this needs to be our approach to our Heavenly Father. We are more dependent on our Heavenly Father than toddlers are upon their earthly parents. And he is just that. He is our Father. And it must be, even in that childlike sense, our inclination to go to our Father when we are troubled, when things are happening that are difficult. This needs to be our approach to our Heavenly Father. And furthermore, we are to be specific in our requests. Notice again verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And some of your translations might have the word petition, with prayer and petition. And really, the two words, prayer, petition, prayer, supplication, are almost interchangeable. Again, they're almost opposite sides of the same coin. But Paul is telling us to have this mentality of prayer and then to be very specific, make mention, be specific about your concerns, about your needs, about your anxieties. Be specific in prayer. When I taught Bible out in Indianapolis, I would often begin class by taking prayer requests from my juniors and seniors whom I taught. And every once in a while, one of the students would raise their hand, and without trying to distract the class, without trying to waste time, they would say, "Would you please pray for my pet? Because my pet is sick and he may die. He's at the vets today." And inevitably, some of the students would laugh and they would roll their eyes. And the implicit message was, "Why in the world are you bringing something like that up for prayer?" But should they have had that kind of reaction? See, it's easy to cringe and to think of certain parts of life as not really mattering, not really being worthy to bring to the Lord in prayer. But friends, if Jesus Christ is Lord of everything, if he has freely, as our catechism teaches us, freely ordained whatsoever comes to pass, then how can we say that any aspect of his counsel and his divine foreordination, his infinitely holy laying out of human history, how can we say that any part of that is inconsequential or not something that is worthy to be brought to the Lord in prayer? You see, if we take that kind of mentality, the kind of mentality that mocks at seemingly insignificant prayer requests, then we are teaching and we have in our own hearts a kind of deism. Deism is the belief that God is separate, that he is out there, that he basically set the universe spinning and left it on its own. And when we decide that certain issues are worthy to take to God in prayer and certain issues are not, then we are, for all practical purposes, becoming, to that level, deists. Parents, don't teach your children to be deists. Children are so often eager to express the very kind of requests that I just mentioned. We must not let, as parents, our spiritual short-sightedness quench our child's zeal for prayer. See the big picture. Help your child understand the big picture in terms of God's will for all things and see the connection between the temporal and the eternal. Don't become a deist who tries to divide those things. It's interesting that when, and it's instructive, that when our Savior in Matthew chapter 6 is instructing us not to worry, what does he mention? The birds of the field. He says that the Father cares for and provides for the birds of the field. And elsewhere, he tells us that not one sparrow can fall from the sky apart from the Lord, apart from his knowledge of that situation and even his use of that situation for his plan and for his glory. We must not divide up our lives. We tend to do this. There are certain things that we think we can handle on our own and things that we want God to handle in the other category. And yet, isn't it true that we stress about both categories and we worry about both categories? We lose our keys and we worry, and perhaps we don't even think to pray about that loss of keys, as simple as that seems. Do you see what a subtle foothold sin can gain in our lives by convincing us that the Lord just doesn't care about certain parts of our life? Those are for us to handle. And yet, what does our Savior tell us? Without him, we can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. So therefore, Christ is concerned about everything. Christ is Lord of everything. He ordains all things. So who are we to say that part of his sovereign decree is insignificant? Now, sometimes we think it's humility to keep certain things away from prayer. You say, well, God doesn't want to be bothered by this. Yes, friends, he does. He is your Father. Would any decent earthly father look at a crying toddler, his son, and say, don't bother me with insignificant things. Come to me to talk about taxes or something I care about. Don't talk to me about your lost toy. Of course not. That father, knowing full well the situation, should take that toddler, take his son in his hands and comfort him and say, tell me all about it. And friends, that is not a trivial way to approach our faith in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we call out Abba, Father. He is our Father, and we are to go to him with every situation in life because our Lord is Lord over all things. Realize this. Believe this. This is what Jesus is teaching us in Matthew chapter 6, not to be anxious about the daily things, because the Lord cares for you and provides for you. Now, if you persist in refusing to pray about these certain details of life, then you're not showing humility. You're not trying to spare God from being concerned with insignificant things. What you're showing, friends, is disobedience. What does our text tell us? In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. This is a habit. This is a frame of mind, a mentality, a worldview, which must replace the old worldview of worrying and anxiety. Cultivate the habit of going to God in prayer. When you find yourselves worrying, replace that worry with prayer. Calvin writes this: whenever, therefore, we are assailed by any temptation, let us betake ourselves to prayer as a sacred asylum. That is exactly what prayer is, friends. It is a sacred asylum where your soul can go and find rest and protection, because you're going to your Heavenly Father. This is, of course, godly counsel for any temptation. Whenever any temptation besets us, go to the Lord in prayer. Prayer is that sacred asylum. Treat it that way. And of course, it has particular application here, too, because worry is a sin. So we go to the Lord when we worry. Brothers and sisters, you must be people of prayer. Individually and corporately, you must, if you know Jesus Christ, be people of prayer. Do you recognize the great harm that you are doing to your soul if you are not a praying person? And if we, as a group of God's people, are not a praying people? Do you find yourself more given to Bible study than to prayer? You'll come perhaps to Bible study, but not prayer meeting. Now, there could be all kinds of excuses, but this is, in fact, a problem. You cannot possibly justify that mentality by Scripture. You look to Scripture. You look to the example of our Lord himself, the ultimate teacher, the ultimate preacher of God's word. And what did he so often do? He stole away for time for himself to be alone with the Father in prayer. Paul was a man of passionate prayer. David, the Psalms, the entire book of Psalms, the entire Scripture bear witness to the utmost essential nature of prayer, as well as studying and hearing from God. Do not spurn the command and the kind, loving invitation that your Father gives to you when he bids you to come to him in prayer with all things. Now, prayer presupposes that Christ is Lord of everything. It is the natural outgrowth of that belief. Trust in Christ that he is Lord of all and go to him. Now, some of you may say, I have a hard time praying, and the reason that I have a hard time praying is because Christ is Lord of all. You may have faced situations in your life and someone has come to you and perhaps in a light, trivial way said, oh, just pray about it. You know, God's in control. And that frustrates you and that angers you because it seems like they're not taking seriously at all the depth of the situation that you're in. And they're just throwing out some kind of Christian cliche. You say in your heart, I know Christ is Lord. I know God is sovereign. And that's exactly why my heart is broken, because he has brought so much pain and heartache into my life. So much pain that I can hardly stand to address him. It is precisely because, you may say, of his absolute control over things that my heart finds it so hard to pray. See, friends, sometimes it's not so much God's sovereignty that we doubt. It's his goodness. Well, Paul addresses this as well. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Notice again that second command in the second half of verse 6. Let your requests be made known to God. Does anything strike you as odd about that phrasing? Let your requests be made known to God. He's writing almost as if God doesn't know them to begin with. But of course, this is the Apostle Paul. He is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is the man that was used perhaps more than anyone else in the New Testament to really distinctly hammer out the doctrine of God's sovereignty over all things. Paul knows that God knows exactly what our requests are before we even utter them. And yet the way in which he phrases it is so fascinating and wonderful. He says, make your requests known to God. This is the invitation of a kind and loving Heavenly Father who knows exactly what you need before you ask. But he wants you to ask anyway. Again, it's that parent with the toddler who has seen all the trauma the toddler has gone through on the other side of the room. He knows exactly what's going on, but he takes his son in his arms and he says, tell me all about it. The Lord wants to hear your requests. Is that not indicative of his goodness and his kind heart toward you? He wants you to verbalize them to him. 1 Peter 5:7 says this. 5, 6, and 7, I'm sorry. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares. Same word Paul uses here in Philippians 4:6. Casting all of your anxiety, all of your worry, casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you. In humility of heart, you are to come to your Lord to pour out your hearts before him. He wants you to do this. In fact, he not only invites you to do this, he commands you to do this. How good is our Heavenly Father? How kind is he if he not only invites us to pour out our hearts before him, but he even commands it of us as his sons and his daughters? Again, some Christians shy away from this. As mentioned before, they think, well, God doesn't want to hear my problems. He's got enough global issues to be concerned about. He doesn't want us, perhaps some Christians would say, to be that emotional in prayer, to unload that many issues. But again, friend, you cannot justify that mentality by Scripture. You will only find the opposite. Look at the Psalms. Look at the entire book of Psalms that we use in order to sing to God. Think about the words that we sing each week and which hopefully you sing on your own and in your families. These are words which reach and give expression to the depths of the human heart. Calvin, again, he says that the Psalter is an anatomy of the human soul. Everything is there. Joy, sorrow, and even the darker emotions that we sometimes perhaps even feel afraid to bring before the Lord. Darker emotions of anger, despair, doubt. You will find these things expressed in the Psalter and expressed as a means of praising God. The Psalms are such wonderful means through which to be both true to our hearts and also reverent to the Lord. These songs were the lifeblood of God's people, both Old and New Testament. They express in unflinching honesty the condition of our hearts in a fallen world. There is no better vehicle through which to express your broken heart to the Lord than what He has given us in His Word. And remember, who ultimately wrote those words? The Lord, the one who is sovereignly in control over all things, has given you words which take you deeper into your soul than you yourself can go. He has given you these words, and He invites you to express those deep felt emotions to Him. God understands your heart, and He understands your hurt even better than you do. He shows His love for you by commanding you to come into His presence and to unload your heart. So yes, God is sovereign. Everything that comes into your life is from His hand. God is sovereign, and God is good. Think of the child getting a shot at the doctor's office. If the child is old enough, he knows full well that his parents could prevent him from getting that shot. He knows that they're the ones who made the appointment. They're the ones that are perhaps trying to hold him still on their lap. And there's this doctor with this awful needle coming toward them. And the child knows that mommy or daddy could save him from this particular trauma. But he gets the shot. And he cries. And when he does, who does he turn to? Mommy and daddy. He puts his head on their shoulder and he cries. This, again, is similar, very close to our relationship to our Heavenly Father. God is not cruel. God does not play games with you. So often, Christians' anxiety is born out of the idea that somehow God is playing games with us up in heaven. And we're left with this constant stress and psychological slavery of trying to figure out, well, what did I do wrong now? Why is this in my life? What's happening here? God doesn't play with you like that. He is a loving Heavenly Father. Yes, sin has consequences, and so the easiest solution, if we have sin in our lives, repent of that so we can see clearly to find out what's really going on. But there are some situations which are just mysterious to us. The Lord brings them to us, and He is good in doing that. He may not reveal to us the answer as to why it's happening, but we do know that it is from His sovereign hand and that He is good. He's a loving Heavenly Father who gives us exactly what is necessary for what is most important, His glory and our good as His people. Think of Him this way, not only as the sovereign Lord, but as your Heavenly Father. And consider what it cost for Him. Consider what it cost Him for you to be able to refer to Him as Father. He loved you so much that He gave His Son to die for you, His Holy Son, who had never known anything in all of eternity except the wonderful, warm, radiant pleasure of the Father, died on the cross for everyone who had ever come to faith in Him, for His people's sins. The Lord went through that so that you would know Him as Father. Don't ever question the goodness of God without remembering Jesus Christ and what He has done for His people. God has been good to you, friends, and you know that. When you step outside the immediate moment of panic, the immediate moment of stress, and you look at your life, you know that God has been good to you. He has been faithful to you. Has He brought difficult circumstances? Yes. But of course, nothing is greater or more traumatic than what Jesus Christ endured on the cross for the sins of His people. And if He is willing to do that for your soul, As Paul says in Romans 8, how will he not also freely with him give us all things? And so Paul tells us in verse 7, I'm sorry, again, the latter half of verse 6, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. That is a crucial part of our prayer. One commentator puts it this way: to pray in any other spirit is to clip the wings of prayer. We must be thankful and reflective on the fact of what God has done to us as we go to him in prayer. And as we reflect on the Lord's goodness, our hearts become steady. Not unfeeling, not stoic. We still feel the weight of what is happening in our lives, and our hearts are not necessarily any less broken. But we are steadied and even content, and yes, even joyful in the midst of what our Lord is taking us through. We experience that peace of God which surpasses all understanding. And verse 7. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I mentioned before that Paul is not advocating stoicism, and it's also important here when we look at the phrase peace of God to realize that Paul is not advocating mysticism. This is not some strange, intangible, unintelligible, warm feeling that suddenly comes over us unexpectedly and out of nowhere. It's not the kind of peace that Paul is referring to at all. This peace is not irrational. In fact, it is the result of rationality. This peace of God is reason. It is perfect reason. It is the most logical thing that can come to us. It is the result of clear thinking. After all, rational means are employed to get it. Again, look at verse 6. These are specific things. But in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That is a reasonable activity in which your mind is active. Worry, on the other hand, anxiety, is irrational. What does Jesus tell us in Matthew 6? Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to your stature? In other words, there's no point to worry. It does nothing but damage the soul. There's no good that comes out of it. So Jesus says to us, why do it? There's no value to it. It's irrational. There's no practical value in worry. It's worse than worthless. It damages your soul, and it takes your eyes off of Christ. Well, what does it mean that the peace of God passes or surpasses all of our understanding? It means that it goes contrary to the natural human tendency to worry. It supersedes our ability to understand everything because we don't have that ability. It's the same word, surpassing, which surpasses all understanding, is the same word Paul uses in Philippians 3:8 to describe the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. You're familiar perhaps with Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. So friends, going to the Lord in prayer, not worrying, consciously cultivating prayer is a matter of coming back to reality. It's thinking straight about life and remembering what it is so easy, what is so easy to forget in moments of panic. When your experience or your perception of life tells you that God is not good, and yet God himself proclaims his goodness and has proven it to you time and time again, especially in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, lean not on your own understanding. Trust the surpassing wisdom of God, the surpassing goodness of God, and your soul will find rest, even in the midst of tears. Think again of the child getting a shot in the doctor's office. In his perhaps 3-4-year-old mind, he cannot see any good reason for getting that shot. He can think of 1,000 reasons why this should not happen, why this is a terrible injustice, why his parents are perhaps even betraying him by making him go through that kind of pain. And yet, would it be sane, would it be wise for us to look at that child's understanding and say, well, because he can't find anything good about this, therefore all of medical science and the immunization he's about to get is debunked? Of course not. Is a child's understanding. Well, how much more so when we, with our finite, sinful minds, go before the Lord of heaven and earth, who has an infinitely holy understanding of all things and who brings all things into our life for a good purpose, that we might be made conformed to the image of Christ. Trust him. His understanding surpasses yours. It's not irrational. It is the essence of rationality, is the essence of reason, is the essence of what makes sense to trust the God who created and ordained all things and who redeemed you through his Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord is sovereign, the Lord is wise, the Lord is good. Praying specifically, praying passionately, and praying with thanksgiving calls us back to reason, and it steadies our hearts on the truth. And that peace, as Paul says, guards our hearts. It is as if sentinels and guards are set up surrounding our hearts, preventing any kind of evil, unbelief, or stress or anxiety from entering the city. That is the imagery that Paul is giving us here. Though in the midst of the most difficult trial, you may have the peace of God which permeates your soul. And so, dear children of God, be anxious for nothing. Your heart really can be free of worry because you serve a God whose love for you is unconquerable, whose wisdom is infinite, and whose promises are unbreakable. Now, this morning, if you are here and if you are not a Christian, then you must realize you do not have this peace. It is not in your possession. And though worry is a sin, you should be deeply concerned about the state of your soul. Come to Christ. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. Confess him as your Lord and Savior. Embrace him as your Lord and Savior. And then the greatest need in your life will be met. And you will be serving the sovereign Lord who is your God. Confess him. Come to him. Repent. Embrace the grace of Jesus Christ while it is offered you. If you are a believer, rest in the Lord. Trust in your sovereign good God. Be anxious for nothing. Your worry seizes our heart with a cold hand, but its icy grip melts on a heart that is warm with trust in Christ. Trust in the Lord. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.